Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight here. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We are back in the book of Jeremiah, Hanavi Yirmiyahu, the prophet Jeremiah. Tonight we're in chapter 2 of his intense book. And chapter 2 opens with God's moral arraignment and indictment of Israel for their disobedience. In fact, one of the Hebrew words in the first 9 verses connotes a legal brief in the Hebrew. So this is God's legal brief against Israel for the perennial apostasy. And of course, Jeremiah's words are not relegated, confined, and limited to the 6th century BC. Ah, they are for the New Testament church today. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians: all the things that happened to Israel happened as examples for us, on whom the end of the ages have come. So the book of Jeremiah is God-inspired scripture, and it is for our profit, and it is for our maturation and our edification, even though much of Jeremiah's prophecies were negative in tone. God's negative word can produce a positive outcome if the recipient who hears it responds appropriately with repentance and obedience. Amen. So before we get into that, as you know, we come to you every Shabbat, Friday evening, 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. Shalom Shalom Congregation meets at the Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. We would love for you to come and visit us. If you do decide to be a member, however, we ask that you agree with the historic essentials of the Judeo-Christian faith and adhere to our doctrinal statement. We've had too many whack jobs in the past come in here bringing deviant doctrines, heresies, and errors, and unfortunately, we've had to show them the door. Remember, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. But anyway, this ministry is committed to 2 things primarily. Number 1, the sound exposition and teaching of God's word, both verse by verse, which we call expository preaching or teaching, and topical studies. Next week, we will begin a new series in here, the Kingdom of God series. What is the Kingdom of God? There is so much misunderstanding about what the Kingdom of God is. I got a hint for you. It's not the church. The church is not the Kingdom of God. Israel is not the Kingdom of God, though both the church and Israel are within the sphere and sovereign domain of the Kingdom of God. And when we look at the Kingdom of God, I'll recommend some good biblical studies on this, secondary to, of course, the scriptures. And our understanding of the Kingdom of God will be viewed through the biblical lens of dispensationalism. So that will, Lord willing, that will be next week. Folks, I'm happy to report that we are headed back to Eretz Israel to bring Habeserah, the gospel of Yeshua, back to the Jewish people and the Arab people living in Israel. This will be our 58th gospel outreach. We've been doing this now for 24 years. The first outreach we did was way back in September of 2001, a week after 9/11. Our flights had been canceled. We were supposed to go a couple days before 9/11. And rather than let fear rule us, we walk by faith, and there is no fear when the God of Israel is near. So we went ahead and went on that outreach, and we had great success. The Jewish people have always been receptive to hearing evidence from their own scriptures for the messiahship of Yeshua, Adon Yeshua, the Lord Jesus. So the Arabs as well, both nominal Muslims and hardcore Muslims, were able to share with them as well. When you go to that mission field, you really are not just an evangelist, but you also have to function as a teacher and as an apologist. So we are excited about going back, and the dates will be September 14th through the 28th. And I'm happy to report that Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy will be accompanying me on this trip. And tentatively, we have the March date set. How about that? probably March 14th through the 28th or 29th, similar to the dates for September. But folks, we can't do this without your support, and we thank you so much for your support as we carry out this end time ministry. Paul makes it quite plain in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile or the Greek. Romans 1:16, Jesus set that pattern himself in Matthew chapters 10 and 15 when he went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. Paul, when he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he made it a point first to go to the Jewish people wherever town or city or village he went when traveling throughout the provinces of the Roman Empire. Romans 1:16 does not have an expiration date. It didn't expire after the first century. It still is in force today, and sadly, tragically, many few ministries and churches take Jewish evangelism seriously and go to the Jew first. I've often said this, and it bears repeating again, when it comes to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, the nation of Israel has become the great omission and the great commission. And that's really sad, but not with this ministry. So we would ask you would consider supporting us. And if you would like to do that, you can click on the donate link there below the title of tonight's message. And if you would like to check our website out, you can go to toddbaker.org. And we do have a quarterly newsletter where you can learn what this ministry does. And in fact, every lead story in our newsletter always covers selected stories from our latest gospel outreach to Israel. And this one is from the 56th gospel outreach. So if you would like our newsletter, you can go to our website and email us and give us your full name, your mailing address. If you want the color version of Search the Scriptures, then give us your full name and your email, and we will send it to you. So that is available for free. I'll be working on the summer 2025 edition here real soon. So let's now get into the words of God spoken through Jeremiah. We are in chapter 2 of, and this parashah, or this pericope section, whatever word you want to use, will cover verses 1 through 9 in the book of Jeremiah. And for the central thought covering this section is that God arraigns and indicts Israel for their disobedience. That's the general truth here, and then we'll get into the specifics. For what precisely is God arraigning and indicting Israel for? By this point in time in Jeremiah's life, idolatry had reached its zenith, or near its zenith, in the southern kingdom of Judah. However, there was reform in Jeremiah's day by King Josiah. But sad to say, most of that reform was a superficial reform, because once Josiah died and his evil son succeeded him, the nation quickly turned back to idolatry. So let's look at these verses, chapter 2 of Jeremiah, God's case against Israel. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Note here, it's the word of the Lord. It's not just the word of Jeremiah. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord. Excuse me. The first fruits of his increase, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children, I will bring charges. So a lot to cover here. Hopefully we'll get through all of these verses, but by way of review, we discovered in the first chapter of his book, Jeremiah the prophet was appointed by God and called to minister the word of the Lord to rebellious Yehuda or Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now we're at chapter 2, which opens with Jeremiah giving his first divine oracle directed to the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. That would be Jerusalem. Now, if you recall, in chapter 1, Jeremiah was reluctant to follow the Lord's calling, using the excuse of youth and inexperience and an inability to be articulate. But God, of course, said that I've enabled you to speak my word and filled his mouth with the word of God. So now from chapters 2 to 25, we have messages of divine judgment against Jeremiah's own people, interspersed with sun rays of hope, of promise, redemption, and restoration if Judah repented. Remember that when God delivers the message of judgment, he holds out hope of deliverance for those who will repent and avert God's judgment. And we certainly see that theme running throughout Jeremiah. And note here that although the prophet ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah, this word is for all of Israel. There is a false doctrine today that says that that Jews only came from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, that the northern kingdom was not Jewish, therefore they were only Israel, and then Judah was non. That's false. It's completely false. It's heretical. Jews constitute all 12 tribes. They belong to both the northern kingdom, constituting the 10 tribes, and they also comprise the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes of Israel. And that's how God sees it here. He calls Judah Israel, because all 12 tribes, whether in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, were considered ethnic Israel. But in these chapters, we see that God is dealing primarily with the transgressions of his people. And so when we look at this section, God brings Israel to his judgment bar. Now note, I use two legal terms here, common legal terms in jurisprudence: arraigns and indicts. What is an arraignment? You've heard of that before. An arraignment is when someone is brought before the court, stands before the judge, and the judge formally tells him what he's being charged with. And then an indictment is the court then bringing a case against the offender for the crime which he's being arraigned for. So you get it? So here we see that God arraigns and indicts Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. And so we see that this lengthy section, which covers Jeremiah 2:1 through 6:30, deals with Israel's guilt and subsequent punishment in two parts, mind you. Following the description of Israel's faithlessness and apostasy, in 2:1 through 3:5, then the nation is given the option of repentance or judgment. That follows in Jeremiah 3:6, Jeremiah 3:6 through 6:30. Note here that God begins this indictment with recalling Israel's past faithfulness in contrast to their present faithlessness in the time of Jeremiah. The segment starts in verse 1 with a phrase that occurs several times throughout the book and is the mark of a new section. And that phrase is, and the word of the Lord came to, and the word of Yahweh or Jehovah came unto me saying. That phrase, the word of the Lord, occurs 58 times in the book of Jeremiah. So it is replete with the authoritative word directly from the God of Israel. Amen. May I say that during Jeremiah's earliest days of prophesying was the time when they found the Torah, the book of the law, during Josiah's reign. And this was a time of moral and spiritual reform. But unfortunately, as I mentioned earlier, the reform on the people's part was mostly superficial, even though King Josiah himself was a man of deep faith and reform. Jeremiah begins his message with a reminiscence of the nation's days during their wilderness wanderings. His message, the text announces, originated with Yahweh, and it ends well as an inclusion that it is indeed God's own work. And note here, we're going to see that the relationship between the Lord and Israel is one. It's depicted, metaphorically speaking, as a marriage, with the first days of their honeymoon spent in the period in the desert during their early days of coming out of Egypt, wandering in the desert, and coming to Sinai to receive the law. And then this happy relationship is continued under another metaphor of a harvest offering, the first fruits. So the people, we will see here, the people of Israel broke their commitment to God, and God reminds them of their faithful past to show them that they were once faithful. However, one could argue that that faithfulness to Yahweh God in the desert was short-lived, because as you know, after they received the law from Mount Sinai, they fell into the idolatry of worshiping the golden calf. But we see here four times in the first four verses of this parashah, the prophets stress that this was the word of God himself, God's message to his people. And so let's look more closely at what the Lord was saying here. He says in verses 1 and 2, he says, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. So Jeremiah did not proclaim the word of the Lord in secret. He did not proclaim it in private. He was to publicly proclaim God's thunderous words of judgment before the populace of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem stood for the capital not only of the southern kingdom, but was also to be the capital of the northern kingdom. So Jerusalem is representative of the nation of Israel. And then here's what Jeremiah is to say. He is to commence his prophetic oracle by stating, I remember you, this is God speaking through Jeremiah to apostate Israel, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness. So during the early days of Israel's history, the people were for the most part devoted and faithful to the Lord. That short period of faithfulness includes the time of their deliverance from Egypt up through the wilderness wanderings, which are covered in the book of Exodus through Joshua. Now, there were some people who committed idolatry, fornication, revelry, and they perished in the wilderness. But there was always a faithful group of people in the wilderness. True, there were times when the Israelites murmured against the Lord, and they complained, and they committed acts of wickedness. However, more times than not, they confessed their sins and repented and turned back to the Lord. So their backsliding never lasted a long time, nor was it permanent. And so during these early years of Israel's exodus and their wanderings in the desert, God likens this to Israel being a bride who loved the Lord and followed him wherever he led. Verse 2, Israel was holy, set apart to be God's pure and righteous people. And God, the reason why he's reminding them of this is to show them what they once were in contrast to what they now had become, a faithless and idolatrous people. You know, you have to often ask yourself when you employ practical application here, why do so many Christians, believers in Jesus, backslide? Part of the reason is they fail to do what God is calling Israel to do here in verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah chapter 2. They fail to remember all that the good the Lord has done. And that's a good deterrent to backsliding. Before you are tempted to go your own way and stupidly cast off the Lord, just remember all the good things he's done for you, starting with your salvation and your born-again experience. Amen? And so, but here, Jeremiah prefaces his message with, "Thus says the Lord." This is a phrase that will occur 153 times in the book of Jeremiah, substantially more than any other biblical book. I think Ezekiel is right up there with Jeremiah when it comes to the phrase, "the word of the Lord came to me." But when the Lord says, "I remember," this is divine recall, and it calls to mind for the audience something that will eventually be set against the current situation. God says, "I remember the covenant, loyalty of your youth, and the love of your betrothal." You're walking after the Holy One of Israel. And so God is reminding them that of their covenant loyalty. By the way, that word covenant loyalty in Hebrew is chesed. That word can be variously translated as loving kindness, mercy, grace. And it can mean faithfulness. So with verse 2, what we have here is the God through Jeremiah setting up a contrast between the fidelity of the wilderness generation right after the Exodus and the lack of faithfulness in subsequent generations. And unfortunately, the biblical witness is replete with Israel's checkered past when it comes to the Lord. At times they were faithful, at times they were unfaithful. Indeed, seven times in the book of Judges, we have Israel apostatizing from the Lord. Seven times in the book of Judges. And with each time, they repented and God restored them, only for them shortly thereafter to turn away from the Lord. So the Lord's covenant loyalty is paralleled by the phrase, "the love of your betrothal." Now, this is not merely a romantic feeling that the Lord had for Israel, but a voluntary devotion, commitment, and faithfulness to the covenant relationship that God originally established with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jeremiah 15, 18, Exodus 2, 24, Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. And given the marriage metaphor here with the Lord as the husband and Israel as the bride, God uses the, in Hebrew, the use of second feminine singular pronouns in verse 2. And the marriage metaphor between Yahweh God and Israel is a frequent marital metaphor, which some believe Jeremiah borrowed from the earlier prophet Hosea. I would say more precisely, no, the Holy Spirit is continuing to use that marital metaphor between God and his people Israel now through Jeremiah. And they walked after the Holy One of Israel. They walked after him in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Yes, one has to have faith to live in the stark, unrelenting heat of a barren wilderness. Look, I've I've been in northern Israel many, many a times in the wilderness of Zin, not walking through there, but traveling there from Jerusalem to Eilat. And I can tell you, it is an unrelenting wasteland that is blasted by the heat day in and day out. And it was through that lifeless, barren wasteland that Israel eagerly followed after the Lord. And God reminds them of this. And of course, it sets up the question, what happened? What happened to your faithfulness to the Lord? And Israel was to be God's people. And I love the fact that God reminds them of the covenant he has with Israel, which, by the way, is still in force. You know who God made the new covenant with first and foremost? The people of Israel. And the church is not spiritual Israel. We're placing ethnic Israel. Romans 11, 1 and 2. No, God begins his arraignment and indictment of guilty Israel with the fact that he was faithful to them and always will be faithful to them in spite of their infidelities via idolatry. So the prophet beautifully begins poetically in verse 2 using covenantal language, wherein the nation of Israel had a time of devotion, chamed in Hebrew, to follow Yahweh as the bride she had loved and followed Yahweh. And Israel had, as you know, pledged loyalty and fidelity to the God of Israel at Mount Sinai. They said, we will follow all that the law requires. But as you and I both know, one cannot obey the law perfectly. The law requires perfect obedience. And God does not grade on a curve. He grades according to the standard of his moral law as summed up in the Torah. But I won't go down that rabbit hole right now. So the question is, they were once loyal and faithful in their wilderness journeys after the Exodus. So what happened? What entitled Israel to pervert and disregard their faithfulness to the Lord, who treated them as a loving bridegroom treats his bride? What had happened here? Well, that's why God will further show them their sin. And God, of course, reminds them that they were in covenant with one another. As for God's love, God specified that this was the love of her espousals. We read that in the text here, referring to the courtship period of God's relationship with Israel. You know, and even to this day among the Orthodox Jewish community, there is what's called the ketuvah. And that is the contract of marriage. And if the marriage doesn't work out, what happens? They file for a get, G-E-T in English. That's divorce. So chapter 2 of Jeremiah begins with God reminding them of their ketuvah commitment, spiritually speaking. God being the husband, Israel being his spiritual wife. They were unfaithful. They had committed adultery, spiritual adultery, through idolatry. And then we're going to read in Jeremiah 3, specifically verse 8, God files a get. He files a divorce. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on that, but let me just say that does not, the fact that God will divorce Israel in the days of Jeremiah in no way means that God is through with the Jewish people in Israel. Replacement theologians will take that out of context and say, see, God's permanently done with Israel. He's divorced them. That's it. First of all, God divorced that generation of Israelites, not all Israelites for all time. So read it in its context. So God here is building a case against disobedient Israel. And folks, it was bad. We think post-Christian, neo-pagan America is bad. It was really bad in Israel. Their apostasy got so bad that by the time of Ezekiel, before they were carried off captive by the Babylonians, they were worshiping Tammuz in the Holy of Holies. And we'll learn from later on in Jeremiah that prostitution was going on in there. It's scandalous, is it not? And so God is recalling for the Israelites the time that their forefathers showed relative faithfulness. And but God here levels four specific charges against Israel. Now let's go to verse 3 and we'll look at some of those charges. Verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Israel, Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters. So that's verses 3 through 5. They have become idolaters. So God reminds them that they were the first fruits to the Lord. Israel was the first fruits to the Lord. Anyone who is familiar with the law of first fruits knows this is spelled out in Vayikra in the Torah in Leviticus 22:14 through 16. Let me recite that. And a man, when he eats what is holy or set apart, inadvertently he will add its fifth to it and give to the priest, which is holy. And they will not profane the holy things of the sons of Israel that they offer to the Lord and cause them to bear punishment for guilt when they eat their holy things. For I am the Lord who makes them holy. So Israel, we see, was holy or set apart to the Lord. Exodus 19:6, Deuteronomy 7:6, Isaiah 6:13. Israel was the first fruits of his produce. So according to the law, the first fruits were to be devoted to the Lord. So when you had the initial harvesting of the fields, that belonged to the Lord, Exodus 23:19 and Leviticus 2:12 and 23:10. So anyone who tried to eat Israel would be counted guilty and suffer the consequences. What does that mean? Israel was the first fruits unto the Lord. Again, that's a metaphor stating the fact that the nation of Israel was the first nation to personally know God through the covenants. Amen. Now, as I've said before, there are two distinct peoples of God. There is the nation of Israel, and there's the New Testament church, 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul even expands that to another group of people. He says, give no offense to the Jew, the church, or the Gentile. So right there, you have the threefold classification of humanity. Now, one category can go into another. You can be a physical Jew who is a believer, so you're part of the church. But there are three categories humanity falls under: the church, Gentile, or a Jew. Or you can be a Gentile believer and be part of the church. But Israel was the first nation, the first people as a collective national group to know the Lord. They were the first fruits. Amen. They were the first fruits to the Lord. And God reminds them of this. And being that they were the first nation or the first fruits unto the Lord, carried with it solemn responsibilities. And yet they had forgotten this great privilege that they were called to as the first fruits of the Lord. They quickly forgotten it. And by the time of Jeremiah, Josiah's reform and the recirculation of the Torah notwithstanding, they fell back into deep apostasy, with many of them not repenting. Now remember what God told Jeremiah in chapter 1. He said, do not consider their faces, their responses to you, when you preach my judgment and calls for repentance to them. that implies that most of them would not hear this message, as God was to tell Ezekiel as well. It's basically the same thing when Ezekiel commenced his ministry as the Lord's prophet. And so that was what was in store for Jeremiah. But note here in verse 4, it says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the earth. This, again, is addressed to all of Israel. He states here, the people are addressed as Jacob and Israel. Usually, in the prophetic texts of the Tanakh, when the people are addressed as Jacob and Israel, it's frequently a judgment message. And four other times, this combination of names occurs in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10:16, 30:10, 31:7, and 46:27. However, these are all in messages of promise and restoration with a positive note. Here it connotes the warning of judgment. Why are they addressed in this way in this negative oracle of Jeremiah 2? Well, the answer is Jeremiah uses these titles because they recall God's previous gracious dealings with them in keeping with verse 2, when God wants them to recall their forefathers' faithfulness to him when he brought them out of Egypt. Amen. So these names also stress how far they had gone away from God, if not also from the endearing covenantal faithfulness and grace of God. And this is why they need to repent. There's that word again. Another lost word among many in the church. So the following in Jeremiah verses 4 through 13 begins with the call to the house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel to hear the word of the Lord. Judah and Jerusalem of Jeremiah's day are addressed in this section as if they were all Israel from beginning of their story. Amen. And so God is reminding them of this. And then he tells them one of their sins, and there are four here, basic sins that God is indicting them for. The people strayed far from God, breaking their spiritual marriage vows and commitment to him. They turned away from him to serve and worship false gods. Gee, I'm glad that's not happening today. As you know, as I've said before, Scripture says that idolatry does not merely consist in the physical act of bowing down to an image on an altar made of gold, silver, or wood. Idolatry, as Ezekiel tells us, begins in the heart. You can have idols in your heart. Anything or anyone that comes before devotion and service to the Lord first is an idol. Your church can become an idol. Your denomination can become an idol. Your spouse can become an idol. Your children can become an idol. You can make an idol out of anything. And sadly, we live in a world that is rife with idolatry. And the only antidote for that is repentance and turning to the Lord. Well, in this age, Jesus said it, Mark 1, 14 and 15, repent and believe the gospel. That is the cure for the sin of idolatry as well as every other sin. Amen. And so the people had strayed. They were unfaithful, disloyal to the Lord, giving themselves over to false gods. And that was one of their transgressions. They had turned aside from the Lord and embraced idolatry in the act of idols themselves. And God asked him the rhetorical question, what injustice have your fathers found in me? That, of course, expects a negative answer, none. That they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters. So here again, the recurrent sin of the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day and for much of the Old Testament was idolatry. The Jewish people would not be completely weaned from idolatry until they returned from Babylonian captivity. And but God here gets to the heart of the matter for their arraignment and indictment. They were guilty of idolatry. And beware of idols, beloved. Beware of idols springing up in your heart and in your life. Verse 5, God presents a challenge. Thus says the Lord, what unrighteousness have your fathers found in me that they are gone from me and have walked after literally vanity. That's what the word avel. It means idols mean vanity, and they are become vain. They are become vain. So there is a play on words here with the word idol and idolatry. In worshiping idols that are deaf, dumb, and blind, and empty, void of substance, void of life, void of reality, they have turned those who worship those idols in the same vapid, empty state as those idols. To become empty like the empty idol gods was not only to become spiritually blind and deaf to the prophet's message, but also to be subject to the destructive wrath of God. Repeatedly throughout the Torah, God warned Israel of the perils of idolatry, and in courting such, they would call down the judgment of God. And we have the same thing being played out here in the time of Isaiah in chapter 2. Those who entertained the worship of idols were subjecting themselves to the judgment of God. Deuteronomy 8, 14 through 16, Psalm 78, 11, and so forth. God was telling them, remember of your covenant faithfulness I had with you when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt into the wilderness. But the people of Jeremiah's day simply had no memory of this. And folks, we need to do a constant audit of our own lives to make sure there's nothing or no one that's taking up our time and preoccupying us before the Lord, because that is idolatry. You remember what John said in his first epistle, beloved, keep yourself clear and clean of idols. So the warning in the Old Testament is the same warning given in the New Testament. Beware of idols. So the lawsuit that God has with Israel, arraigning them and indicting him before his judgment bar, begins with the initial question, what sounds more like the words of a wounded partner in marriage. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed from me? Even more disturbing is that the nation has now followed idols, which literally means nothing, hevel in Hebrew, resulting in the people themselves becoming nothing, havel. So there's a play on words here. If you worship idols which are empty, you yourself will become empty as well. The whole situation indeed seems to be beyond comprehension here. But even more to be pitied are the people who now become like the gods they serve. They too are now facile, unsubstantial, empty, hollow, and shallow. May I submit to you that much going on in the evangelical church today rings of superficiality. Why is that? Is it perhaps there's idolatry going on? That we worship our church program centered on entertainment more than we do the simple delivery of God's word? That we put pastors and Christian personalities on a platform, giving them celebrity status and worshiping them? Well, you know, so-and-so teaches this. I don't care what so-and-so teaches. Is it line up with Scripture? If it lines up with Scripture, fine. But don't base your determinant for truth on what Dr. So-and-so of this church says or what this theologian says. Base it on the Word of God. And if they teach according to the Word of God, go with it. Amen. But there's a lot of sophisticated idolatry going on, not only in the secular world, but much of it is going on in the church. And when that happens, there seems to be a cause and effect here. The shallowness, the emptiness, the lack of spiritual substance in idolatry will then make that person engaged in it shallow, empty, and without spiritual substance as well. And that is plaguing the American church today. Don't tell me it isn't. It's not a matter of being negative. It's a matter of being realistic and a truth teller. And that's why Jeremiah got in so much trouble, because he was confronting a people who were involved in false worship and turned their backs on the Lord. And guess what, folks? They paid the ultimate penalty for that. They were removed from the land by the Babylonians. And they didn't take a lesson from what happened to their brethren in the northern kingdom. When the Assyrians plundered the northern kingdom, depopulated northern Israel, and removed the inhabitants there. And so God reminds them what was going to fall. So four specific charges are leveled here in God's arraignment and indictment of Israel. Number one, they strayed from God by turning to idols and becoming idolaters. Verse 5. Secondly, the people forgot the Lord's wonderful guidance and deliverance down through the years. Neither did they say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt?" So the second reason for God's indictment against Israel is that they refused to follow the faithful example of their forefathers by turning to the Lord and following him wherever it led. Instead of living righteously, they led lives of wickedness, immorality, and injustice. Hence, they became idolaters, worshiping the false gods created by the imaginations of mere men. They did not seek God, neither did they repent of their wickedness, their wicked idolatry. And verse 6 describes the kind of territory, the stark landscape the Israelites journeyed through. It's described as a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that none passed through and where no man dwelled. So this is a very accurate description of much of southern Israel, starting with the Negev Desert, south of Jerusalem. And it was a desert. It was a land of ravines, drought, and danger where no one lived. But yet for 40 years, God took intimate care of his people as they wandered through the wilderness in the Sinai. And without his provision, even for several days, they would have perished. And whenever God withdrew himself from Israel, the people should have paused immediately and asked themselves what they had done wrong. There's an old saying, when God seems far, he's not the one that's moved. You have. And it is so true of here. They failed to ask the right questions in turning back to the Lord. That's what Jeremiah is essentially saying here in verse 6. They did not ask is repeated twice in here in verse 6 and verse 8. As further evidence of the forgetting the Lord, it did not occur to them to ask, "Where is Yahweh?" Everyone in leadership, including the priests who dealt with the law, the rulers and the shepherds and the false prophets had turned from the Lord and did not ask themselves, what is wrong? What is going on here that God seems to be absent from our midst, right? And then moving on, a third charge against Israel is in verse 7. The people defiled the promised land with their idolatry and wicked lifestyles. Verse 7. God makes that abundantly clear. I brought you into a beautiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Wow. That's some serious stuff going on there. So what they did is that after the period of wilderness wanderings was over, God brought them into the fruitful land as described in verse 7. Let me tell you something. I've been to Israel 60 times, and I can tell you that the soil in Israel is intensely rich. I took a picture of it when I presented my 57th gospel outreach presentation to you. And if you saw the dirt there, it looks like cocoa. It looks like chocolate. And that is an indication of it being rich in fertility, where you can plant virtually any vegetable or fruit there, and it will grow in abundance. So God brought them out of the stark, barren wasteland of Sinai and brought them into the verdant and fecund promised land, once formerly dwelt by the Canaanites, and for that they still were not obedient. The plentiful land was Canaan, in contrast to the barrenness of the desert. It was a fertile land full of great bounty. However, Israel responded to God by defiling his land with what? Idolatry. As a result, it became an abomination, especially Leviticus. Throughout Leviticus, we are told that idolatry is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Note here that God calls his land, my land and my heritage, or my inheritance. That's interesting. God created the earth, and so the whole earth is his. We get that. But the promised land was uniquely his land and his personal inheritance. A rabbinic commentary on verse 7 notes that by its very nature, the land of Israel is deserving of God's constant care and protection. This form of spiritual supervision was absent from the land as long as the immoral Canaanite nations inhabited it. After the entrance of the Israelites and the holy ark containing God's Torah into the land, it was made fit to be the resting place for the Shekinah and qualify for God's direct administration. So consequently, when Israel sinned, it was actually defiling God's land and his heritage, since the divine presence now resided in the land. God's land is Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. And when it renders it an abomination, that's due to idol worship. A fourth specific charge that God leveled against Israel in his arraignment and indictment of them is found now in verse 8. The people were misled by their leaders. The priests, the scribes, the judges, the rulers, and prophets, in this case, false prophets, all the leaders of Israel misled the people. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the Torah, the law, did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, more on that in a minute, and walk after things that do not profit. So Israel's apostasy from God and their descent into idolatry was not limited to the people, for the entire leadership of Israel was also involved. God says here, for the second time, they did not ask as they're further apostatizing from the Lord. It did not occur to them to say, "Where is Yahweh?" And this included everyone in leadership, including the priests, those who deal with the law, the rulers. They would be the political rulers, the king and his courtiers and the officials administrating the kingdom. And then the false prophets all chose to rebel against Yahweh. Gone was any part of the belief that recalled Yahweh's promise to grant the land to Israel. And the land here dominates verses 6 and 7 five times. God is basically saying, appealing to Israel to come to their moral senses. For where the story of the land is lost, soon to follow, as one commentator says, will be the actual loss of the land as well. Three classes of people are indicted here. Verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 2 delineates four different groups within Israelite society that failed in their responsibilities throughout the people's history. Each group is fronted in the Hebrew syntax for the purpose here of topicalization. First, the priestly leadership had neglected to ask the same question in verse 6, where is the Lord? They failed to do this within their mediating role of their Levitical duties and teaching the Torah to the people. Thus we see here they are setting themselves in opposition to the Lord and any true people who speaks on his behalf. Second, we have the scribes. Though not mentioned by name, they are implied here. The scribes who were to handle the text of the Torah, teach it to the people, and follow the example of it. They too had not acknowledged the Lord. That will be later reiterated in Jeremiah chapter 8 and 18. These scribes may very well have been of priestly stock, which gave them access to texts and scribal training, but they failed in their responsibility to copy, transmit, and teach faithfully the Torah that had been entrusted to them. They may have known of the Lord and claimed to worship him, but they did not acknowledge him in their thoughts and actions. We'll see that later in this chapter in verses 23 through 25. And so within the book of Jeremiah, we see the failure of the sons of Josiah the reformer in their failure to shepherd the people properly with the spiritual guidance of God's word. So they were all guilty of rebellion against God. And so we have the priests. We have the priests. We have those that did not handle the law, the scribes, the rulers or the shepherds who transgressed against me. And then number four, we have the prophets who prophesied by Baal. Baal was a stubborn false god the Israelites worshipped nearly for 600 years when they came into the land of Israel. Baal worship reached his zenith under the wicked co-regency of Jezebel and her emasculated husband Ahab. But Baal worship was going on in Jeremiah's day. Baal is, in fact, the Canaanite god of fertility. And he is worshipped in many forms, one of them being in a cow, in the form of a cow, or a bull, in the form of a human with a cow's head, and so forth. And they were worshipping this false god and prophesying by him. The false prophets that prophesied by Baal. These prophets told the people what they wanted to hear, tickling those ears. Feel-good, warm, fuzzy theology without a demand for living a holy life, without not living a life of repentance. These false prophets oppose the true prophecy of those like Jeremiah, as we'll see come to a head in Jeremiah 28. They not only prophesied in Baal's name, but also prophesied in the Lord's name, Jeremiah 23. Let me tell you something. The church, particularly in the charismatic wing of the church, are filled to the gills with false prophets. You can find them all over YouTube. They claim they have a word of the Lord every month of the year, and they are speaking in the name of God, and yet their prophecies are false, they're empty, and like their counterparts in Jeremiah's day, they are prophesying by a false god claiming to be the God of the Bible. We've had people come in here claiming to be prophets, and I had to show them out. because you do not add to Scripture. There is no new word of the Lord today. There are 66 books of the Bible. If you want to hear God's voice, read his word out loud. And I like what one commentator says. Contrary to popular opinion, it was not the worship of Baal. It was not the worship of Baal that benefited the people, but the worship of the Lord. That's what would benefit the people, but they did not do it. They prophesied by Baal, meaning they were false prophets. So what we have in summary here, folks, is the entire leadership of Israel, from top to bottom, both civic and religious leaders in Israel, they were engaged in idolatry, and they were listening and following the false prophets. They set a terrible example, and unfortunately, the general population followed in that, followed them along the way. And then, so God is setting them up for his warning and subsequent judgment if they do not follow him. So what was going on in Israel is going on today in much of Christendom. Do not kid yourself. The priests neither sought God as they taught and counseled the people, nor sought him as they led them in their worship. They did not seek the will of the counsel of the Lord as spelled out in his holy word. The judges ignored God and the law as they executed justice throughout the land. They showed partiality, accepting bribes, and based decisions upon their own subjective experiences instead of executing judgment according to the law. The false prophets helped turn away the people from the Lord, and many of them were prophets of the false god Baal. Instead of proclaiming God's holy word, they were proclaiming the vain imaginations of their heart and mind. And the word Baal actually means Lord or Master, and it can be an aggregate term referring to all false, worthless idols. A true prophet of God was to proclaim the message of the Lord, the only true and living God. So these four charges that I just enumerated for you are part of God's indictment against Israel. And we're calling to mind the relative faithfulness of their forefathers as a rebuke to them not to follow the same example in the early days when Yahweh, as a spiritual husbandman to Israel, his spiritual bride, first enjoyed one another in fellowship in the wilderness when he brought them out of Egypt. Let's face it, down through the centuries, the Israelites had failed to be the holy people of God. And before we say we're picking on Israel, let it be noted that the church has committed far worse transgressions against God down through its history. You have the Inquisition. You have the Crusades. You have replacement theology. You have umpteen heresies in the church. You have a multiplicity of false prophets. Take your pick. Going on today. So God is by no means making Israel the sole example. They are to serve both a positive example and a negative example for the church to follow, or to in the positive regard and not to follow in the negative regard. In chapter 2, I must say, is more so in the negative regard of not to follow their example. So then we conclude here with verse 9, and we'll end it here. God fleshes out the legal imagery here when he formally and explicitly states, "Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you." That sounds like an arraignment and indictment to me. "Therefore, I will bring charges against you," says the Lord, "and against your children's children, I will bring charges." So God sums up this warning of judgment in verses 1 through 9. by saying he will bring charges, or that he, there's a, it can be various trans, it can be variously translated to mean contend. And that word contend in Hebrew, or bring charges, is the word ariv.
Ariv. And it is a legal term in Hebrew, as I mentioned, I think, earlier in this teaching.
Ariv, or ariv, however you want to pronounce it. Because Israel's leadership and the common people had rejected the Lord, now the Lord declared that he was going to contend with them. The Hebrew term for contend is ariv, and it means literally to bring legal charges against someone. It can refer to the conducting of a legal case, as it does in Jeremiah 2:9. God wanted to present a legal brief against Israel that would ultimately lead to a trial in a courtroom. His charge was directed not only to Israel, but he says here against your children's children, I will bring charges. Now, why is that? Well, unfortunately, they were passing down this false worship, idolatry, and apostasy against the Lord. They were raising their children and their grandchildren in that wicked, disobedient state. They were being raised in apostasy. The children were following the example of their parents, and the grandchildren were following in the footsteps of both generations. And so God said, I'm not only going to deal with you, but I'm going to deal with your wicked descendants and their descendants as well, because you have set a bad example and they are following that example of idolatry, apostasy, and wickedness. And he was going to ariv, bring a legal charge against them. The charge of God against the Israelites of Jeremiah's day and all succeeding generations was a very serious and solemn one. And so again, Jeremiah proclaimed that this was the word of the Lord. The Lord himself issued this indictment. This was coming directly from the Lord. And the prophet proclaimed that this is indeed the word of the Lord, no question about it. And so, therefore, God says in verse 9, by that word, he concludes the historical summary of verses 2 through 8. And let me just end by saying this. Again, these words are not just confined to the 6th century BC during the time of Jeremiah. They have applicability for all believers in every generation, and may I say, especially for the unbeliever. When we look at this text and see the relationship Israel was called to and the relationship they defected from, it should make you out there ask, what kind of relationship do you have with the God of the Bible? Are you an atheist, denying that God exists? Are you an agnostic, thinking that a person can't really know God and know that he exists? Do you claim to believe in God, but you ignore and neglect him, spending little time in worship, prayer, and study of his word? Do you obey the commandments of God, or are you living a sinful life as an unbeliever? Or have you backslidden from the Lord, once professed belief in him and breaking his commandments, engaging in ungodly and wicked behavior? Let me just ask you, if you were to face God right now, what kind of indictment would be drawn up against you when he arraigned you before his judgment bar? What would be the charges listed in that indictment? Is your behavior acceptable to God or unacceptable? The only way you can stand before God and escape his punitive judgment and being cast into the lake of fire forever is through the expiatory sacrifice of Messiah Jesus. Peter said it best concerning Jesus. The just dying for the unjust. The only way you can escape the condemnation of God and his arraignment and indictment against you is by believing in the gospel. That's what Jesus commanded. His first words out of his mouth when he started his 3-year ministry in Israel was repent and believe the gospel. It was that same message and spirit that Jeremiah gave to the wicked inhabitants of the kingdom of Judah. Most of them failed. They called to repent, believe, and follow the Lord. Don't be like them and perish in your sins and now exist in eternal separation from God. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for your sins. He died on Calvary's tree, shed his blood, the blood of God, Acts 20:28, so that you could be acquitted of your sins, that the indictment can be removed, and instead of being arraigned before God's judgment bar to face his condemnation, he welcomes you with him on his throne to rule and reign with him forever. Jesus promised that to the overcoming church. And just as I sit on my Father's throne, so the overcomer will sit on my throne and reign with me. So you go from indictment to acquittal, reconciliation, and adoption into God's forever family. And the only way to escape God's indictful judgment is by turning and repenting and believing in his Son, which Jeremiah tells us in his day will be offered through Brit Chadashah, the new covenant. That is the only way you can have your sins removed and forgiven, is through the shed blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, whereby that you can escape the coming judgment of God. We are all guilty of violating God's law, and therefore the penalty is death. But one came and obeyed the law perfectly on your behalf, so that by believing in him, you are forgiven. Put your trust in Yeshua HaMashiach today, Jesus the Messiah. Don't be like the populace of Jeremiah's day, ungrateful, wicked, apostate, and spiritually dead through the worship of false gods. But rise up, worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.